Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Exodus 34, we read, "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with them there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation.'" Let us pray as we praise our God together. Our Father in heaven, we are humbled to be here standing before you, for you are a holy God, one who does not clear the guilty and pays out justice to sinners. But Father, in this same verse, you have declared yourself to be merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, and the one who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us as Father, one who loves and forgives his children, but one who also hates the rebellious and wicked. Our safety and comfort from your divine justice is remaining close to your presence, in the name of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we stand here now, Father, and we honor you, trusting in your promises to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Dear saints, as we gather here today, we should be reminded that sin is an evil with destructive force. It wrecks individuals, it wrecks families, and it wrecks churches. In our lives together, there will be many offenses given and taken. There will be occasion to sin, and actual sins that exist between sister and brother, father and daughter, husband and wife, between members of the church. And we should recognize that these sins have the potential to unravel close relationships and do irreparable damage to your home or to your church. Incidentally, the great danger in any group of sinners, in your home, in your church, is not so much the offense given, although there are real sins there that need to be dealt with, but the offense taken. If you would not take offense so easily and would let your love for God and for the saints cover over a multitude of petty sins, then your lives together would be much more peaceable. Sometimes, in the life of the church, real offenses must be dealt with, but it is a petty person that has to confront in a major way every petty sin. But the fact of these kinds of sins in a home or in a church is not the problem. Sins against the brotherhood, small ones to major ones, are a reality. For fallen man, these are issues that we are going to deal with, and they are not going away anytime soon. So the existence of sinful behavior in the home or in the church is not really the problem. The problem is what happens after the sin. Is there love in the home that covers petty issues? Does love cover over your brother's or sister's soggy attitude Sunday mornings? When there is a dangerous sin that needs to be confronted, do you do it in a spiritual way, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted? When the sin is repented of, can you really forgive, leaving the sin and all the talk about it in the past? Or do you simply get offended, let offenses pile up, getting more and more irritated and discontent? Or do you pridefully explain away the sins as mistakes, misunderstandings, anything but real sins for which Jesus died and for which you are called to repentance and the hard won forgiveness? Such petty grievances and such petty denials of sin are the kinds of issues, the kinds of sin that break up marriages, produce rebellious teenagers, and split apart churches. So stop being petty and proud. Confess your sins to God and to one another. Seek and grant forgiveness readily, and then come and stand before God and the saints with clean hearts and hands. In Exodus we read, "And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, 'If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance.' Let us pray and confess our sins together. Our Father, we do confess our sins to you. We too have been like the people in the desert, stubborn and stiff-necked, self-centered, not loving the brotherhood or the leaders you have placed over us. Many grumbling words have escaped our mouths, and we have not been as thankful as we should. We do make haste as we bow before you now. We worship you, seeking forgiveness for our grumbling and complaining, for easily taking offense and holding grudges, for failure to really forgive our brothers in the Lord or elders, deacons, pastor, wife or husband, parents, children. Reveal to us remaining sins that we must confess to you and deal with among the saints in our church and in our homes. Our Father, we do confess our individual sins to you now. Father, thank you for hearing us and granting us peace with you and with men. Amen. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Exodus, we read, "And he said," God speaking, "Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee." Dear saints, God is faithful to his promises. As we renew covenant with him, confess our sins to him, and believe his promises to us, he does marvelous things. The people of God become a terrible force in the earth. Take courage. You have confessed your sins in Christ, and in Christ you are forgiven. God's covenant blessing is extended to you and to your children. And amen.
The texts this morning are from Proverbs chapter 14. These are the words of God. A sound heart is life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. And from James chapter 4, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Father in heaven, we ask you to open our eyes this morning to your word. We know that unless you do this, we will not understand what you have revealed to us. We pray that you would do this because we ask for it in the name of Jesus. And amen. Amen. Let me begin by thanking you all for yet another wonderful welcome. We've had a wonderful time here. We always enjoy coming here. We're very grateful for the hospitality shown to us and grateful for the opportunity to encourage one another. And I hope that this message this morning is an encouragement. I want to speak about envy. I want to talk about the sin of envy. And pretty much the whole sermon is going to be about sin, right? And so how is that going to be an encouragement? Well, let me put it this way. When Joshua and Caleb came back from spying out the land together with the ten other spies. They came back to the camp of Israel, and they did not have a disagreement with the 10 spies over the size of the giants. Canaan was full of giants. Just as a side comment, that we sometimes take fun things out of the Bible for fear that our children might become interested in the Bible. And so we don't tell them that the serpent in the Garden of Eden was actually a dragon. We don't tell them that the giants in the land of Canaan, the Canaanites, were a race of giants. And the 10 spies saw that they were giants, and Caleb and Joshua saw that they were giants. Everybody agreed on the giant factor, right? The difference between them, the difference between Joshua and Caleb and the 10, was that Joshua and Caleb saw the giants, and they said, "We can take them. We can take them." The 10 saw the giants and said, "They're giants. We can't take them." Many Christians look at the Goliaths in their life You know, there's some Goliath shows up and he's yelling at the armies of Israel. And they look at whatever this Goliath is, whether it's the secular mainstream media or whether it's unbelief in the mainstream denominations or it's political shenanigans of one sort or another. And we look at the giants in the land. We look at Goliath and we say, he's too big to overcome. We can't take him. We can't beat him. There's no way. He's a giant. Look at that. He's over there across the way taunting the armies of Israel. David had an entirely different response. David's brother said, he's too big. We can't fight him. David said, he's so big, I can't miss. This is like fighting a barn, right? Now, what I want to do is I want to press upon you how pervasive and almost omnipresent the sin of envy is. The Bible tells us a lot about the sin of envy. But I don't want you to see how big it is so that you will then despair like the 10 spies and run away. The point is not, that's a big sin, run away, be defeated by it. The point is to see how great it is, how pervasive it is, come to grips with it, understand it, and then when you come to grips with it and understand it by faith, what you do is you do what David did. You engage and you take it on and you say, this is something God has called me to do. In James chapter 4, the last verse that I read, it says, the spirit in us lusteth toward envy, tendeth toward envy. There is a natural gravitational pull toward envy. But it says, God gives more grace. God gives more grace. God's grace is sufficient to enable us to deal with whatever it is we encounter. Pride is the king of sins. But if pride is the king of sins, envy would have to be considered to be the prince of sin. All right? If pride is the king of all sin, envy is the prince of sin. Well, what is envy? Envy is a malicious regard for the benefits enjoyed by others. A malicious regard for the benefits enjoyed by others. The blessings that God has given to someone else, envy regards that with malice. That's different than old-fashioned greed or covetousness. Greed or covetousness is missing the malicious element. Now, of course, greed and covetousness can lead you into envy. But if someone has something, is enjoying something that you would like, you would very much like, greed or covetousness selfishly wants to get it for yourself, and if you get it for yourself, you don't care if he continues to have it. You don't want to take him down. Envy has a desire to not just have a car like he has, but you want to have his car. Right? You want to be with it, and you want him to be without it. And this is what leads to many divorces, for example. Herod the Tetrarch and Philip were in a squabble over Herodias, his brother's wife. When John the Baptist rebuked Herod, he says it's not lawful for you to have her. And so there was only one Herodias. You can't say, well, envy doesn't care. I'll put it this way. Greed or covetousness doesn't really care if other people have what they have, so long as you have one too. All right? So long as you have one too. Envy wants to squabble over the one that the other person has because he has it. Now, let me illustrate this. You've all seen this in numerous ways. You probably see it in various ways multiple times a day. Create this thought experiment. In this thought experiment, you have a room full of toys all over the floor, and into this room you introduce one toddler, right? And the one toddler wanders around at random and finally settles on a toy and picks one toy up out of 100. At that moment, you release into the room a second toddler, preferably a boy, and when the second toddler comes into the room, what toy does the second toddler want? The toy that the second toddler wants is the one that the first toddler picked up, and he wants it because the first toddler has it. And you could have all the toys on the floor be identical to the one the first toddler has, and it doesn't matter. I want what he has, and I want what he has because he has it, and I'm going to take it from him. Now, toddlers are wonderful because they have not learned to whitewash their sin. They've not learned to describe it in high highfalutin terms. If you ask the second toddler, what are you doing? He'll say, I want that. And you say, but he had it first. And he says, I don't care, I want it. I don't care, I want it. When we're grown, we learn how to say things like, it's not the toy, it's the principle of the thing. It's not that my coworker was promoted over me. That's not the issue. Right? That's not the issue. It's the principle of the thing. What that is varnish. What that is we're excusing ourselves. We're spinning it to ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. The problem is envy. Envy is something that shows up in the first pages of the Bible. If you have, think for a minute. In the New Testament, we are told that we are brought together in the household of faith. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And the Bible talks in the New Testament as though being a brother or a sister is a good thing. Okay? It just assumes you're brothers in Christ. You call one another brother. But if all you had to go on was the history of what brothers did to brothers throughout the Old Testament, you would not come to the conclusion that brothers are a good thing. Well, what's going on? Well, there's one hint in Proverbs where it talks about there's a friend who's closer than a brother. And there are indications of brotherhood as brotherhood ought to be. And in the New Testament, we have brotherhood as brotherhood ought to be. But the first man born of a woman killed the second man born of a woman, Cain and Abel, two brothers. And it was because God blessed the offering of Abel and did not receive the offering of Cain. There was competition between the two. They were brothers. They were both worshipers of Yahweh. Right? They were two brothers. They were both worshiping the Lord. It wasn't that Cain was off worshiping some idol. They both approached the Lord. They both came as brothers. They had a great deal in common, but God did not receive Cain's offering. And Cain was angry, and he rose up and he killed his brother. So we have the first fratricide. Now builds us. This is going to help us as we consider what it says in James. When the text I read in James chapter 4, what question is James asking? He says, where does conflict come from? Where does conflict come from? And then he answers. He says, conflict in human society, and that human society may be a family, it may be an extended family, it might be a village, it might be a church, it might be a denomination, it might be a town, it might be a nation. But he says, external conflict in society, whatever the size of that society is, external conflict, he says, comes from internal conflict. It comes from, ye lust and have not, you want, you kill, you desire to have, and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, and you have not, because you ask not. Instead of coming to God asking for the blessing, you grab. Right? He has the blessing you want, so you would rather grab it than ask for it. And then, when you do get around to asking for it, James says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. In other words, you use your prayer rather than submission to God as an instrument whereby he may bless you. You try to use prayer as an instrument that you can manipulate in order to grab and acquire. He says, that's why you don't have your prayers answered. And he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that the friendship with the world, with this worldliness, is what makes you want to grab these things, is enmity with God. And then he says, do you think the scripture actually says in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth toward envy? There's this pull toward envy, but God gives more grace. When you are looking at a conflict, when you are looking at brothers fighting, when you're looking at cousins fighting, when you're looking at lifelong friends fighting, right? When conflict arises, James answers the question, where does it come from? Where does it come from? This is really important because the humanists want to tell us where, the humanists want to teach us and have taught us effectively that conflict comes from distance. Conflict comes from ignorance of how they live over in China Way, right? Their customs are different than our customs. Their language is different from our language. We have all these differences, and because we have differences, we have the cardinal sin of the secular humanist, which is prejudice. So we have these prejudices toward these other people that we don't know, and we, as a result of those prejudices, enter into unfortunate conflicts, which is why the secular humanist doesn't believe that there's the secularist believes that every conflict can be overcome if we just send enough diplomats into the situation to talk about it, to overcome our prejudices. We need to share knowledge. We need to eat one another's spicy foods. We need to have foreign exchange students. We need to overcome this ignorance, overcome this lack of knowledge, so that we can overcome hostility. But the Bible says that hostility and conflict doesn't come from ignorance. How many fights, how many really bitter fights have you had with your third cousin? And how many bitter fights have you had with your brother or your sister? Conflict comes from proximity and closeness, right? Cain and Abel were sons of the same mother and father. They wanted the same thing. They wanted the blessing of God, and that brought them into conflict. You have two brothers speaking the same language, same parents, same area of the world, and there comes a time when they both reach for the same thing, and one of them gets it and the other one doesn't. That's where conflict comes from. The Bible says a lot about this envy. In Acts chapter 7, notice what it says about the fathers of Israel and Joseph. Stephen answers the question by saying this, "And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him." The patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. Here's another set of brothers. In the New Testament, you've got brotherhood is a good thing, but in the Old Testament, we have Cain and Abel. We have Isaac and Ishmael. We have Jacob and Esau. We have Joseph and his brothers. We have David and his brothers. One set of brothers after another are in the Old Testament in conflict. And we are told in the New Testament that the patriarchs, the fathers of Israel, sold Joseph into slavery in Egypt because they were envious. Joseph was righteous. They were unrighteous. Now, how many of you, you don't have to raise your hands here, but be honest with yourselves. When you were reading Genesis for the first time, or perhaps for the 10th time, and you read through that account of Joseph and his brothers, and you read the account of how Joseph came out to his brothers and said, "Guess what, guys? I had a dream, and in my dream, your sheaves bowed down to my sheaf. What do you think that might mean?" And the brothers are all going, "Rawr, rawr." How many of you have thought to yourself, "Joseph, Joseph, don't. What are you doing? What are you doing? We're just like the brothers, right? We're just like the brothers. We think that Joseph was the problem. We think if Joseph had just shut up about the dream, if his father had not played favorites, if Joseph had not talked that way, then he wouldn't have provoked his brothers into doing what they did." But the brothers, the Bible says, were moved by envy. It would not have mattered what Joseph said or did not say. But that's a good illustration of how our instincts are wrong. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus tells the story of the workers in the vineyard who are hired at different times of the day. And this is one of the reasons we struggle with it, because in our day, envy has become an institutionalized virtue. There are some vices that pagans recognize as vices, and we as Christians recognize as vices. So if someone murders somebody, or if someone is just senselessly violent or serial rapist or that sort of thing, a pagan will say that, yes, that's unacceptable, and we will say that's unacceptable. But there's some things that we say are unacceptable, the Bible defines as sin and as a very grievous sin, but our culture exalts as a virtue. In Matthew chapter 20, what would happen to a vineyard owner today? All right. What would happen to a vineyard owner today who hired different workers standing around at different times of the day, and some of them worked 12 hours, some of them worked 10 hours, some of them worked 5 hours, some of them worked 1 hour, and he paid them all the same? What would happen? He'd be the object of a class action lawsuit. And he'd be the scoundrel and skunk on the evening news for a long time. But Jesus takes his side. Jesus is saying the vineyard owner owns his own vineyard. He can, as long as he fulfilled his word to the people that he said, "I'll hire you for denarius," and he fulfills that word, what is it to them that he's generous with his own money to someone who didn't work as long? Think about this. Here's another illustration of the principle. Suppose you have three children, and they are watching a movie, and you, being the dutiful, kind-hearted dad, go out into the kitchen, you get the ice cream out, and you heap up a big bowl of ice cream. One. You've got three children out there. And you heap up one big bowl of ice cream, and you take it out, and you give it to one of the kids. Here you go. And then you just have a seat. What will happen? Two of the kids, the two that didn't get the ice cream, will say something along the lines of, "Hey! Hey!" And the one is going to say, "This is wonderful. This is great. What a parent." And so he digs in. And then you say, oh, my mistake. And you get up and you go out into the kitchen and you get two bowls out and you fill them up twice as high as the first one that you brought out. And you bring that out and give it to the other two. Now, the one says what? "Hey." Right. "Hey." Now, just 5 minutes before, was he happy with his ice cream? Yes. Happy with his ice cream, gloating over his brother and sister. "Look what I got. This is the best thing in the world. I'm the favorite kid." And when you went out to the kitchen to get the second two bowls of ice cream, did the first bowl of ice cream change? Did the volume change? Did anything about it change? No. The only thing that changed was the fact that somebody else got more. We are born casting sidelong glances. We are born saying, "What does he get? What did he get? What did he get?" And in our culture, we don't call that envy. We call it social justice. We don't call it envy. We call it social justice. We have made it into a virtue. And one of the reasons our egalitarian society is going to have a hard time repenting is because it's harder, quite honestly, it's harder to repent of your virtues than of your vices. This is what the Pharisees discovered. Jesus called them to repent of all their virtues, all their perfections, all their hard work, all their Bible study. He was calling them away from what they had assumed was the right thing, what they assumed was pleasing to God. So envy resulted in the attempted fratricide of Joseph by his brothers. Envy persecuted the apostles. Look at this from Acts 13:45 and Acts 17:5. "But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." What happened? Why did the Jews speak against what Paul said? It says, when they saw the multitude, when they saw the large amount of ice cream, God blessed Paul. He spoke with authority. People were ministered to. People started to flock to hear him. And the established keepers of the true religion saw the multitudes, and it says they were moved with envy. They were filled with envy. And then what resulted? They spake against those things that were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then they ran off to set up a website. "But the Jews, which believed not," then this is Acts 17, "the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the base sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." Again, moved with envy, motivated by envy. So envy is what got Joseph sold into slavery, and if one of the brothers hadn't intervened, he would have been murdered. He was sold into slavery. And as in the New Testament, the instrumentality of sin was used by God to accomplish his purpose. If the rulers of this age, it says, had known what they were doing, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So what happened was God draws straight with crooked lines. God uses wickedness and rebellion and sin and envy to accomplish his purposes. So God used the envy of Joseph's brothers to put Joseph in charge of Egypt. God used the envy of the Jews who betrayed Jesus as the instrument by which he saved the world. But it was envy that murdered Jesus. Matthew 27:18 says this. "He," Pilate, "knew," for he, my comment is Pilate, "knew that for envy they had delivered him." Pilate, a shrewd pagan, Pilate, who'd spent some time in pagan courts, he knew how envy operated, and he saw what was happening. He knew that they had delivered Jesus up to him out of envy. So the worst crime in the history of the human race, the murder of the only sinless one who ever lived, that crime was perpetrated and driven by envy. Jesus taught with authority and not like the scribes. Jesus taught like authority and not like the trained professionals. This should not be surprising. Scripture teaches us that envy is a formidable sin. Proverbs 27, 3 and 4 says this: a stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but the fool's wrath is heavier than both. Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Think about that for a minute. Wrath is cruel, anger is outrageous, but this tops everything. Who is able to stand before envy? Proverbs 27, 3 and 4. Also, remember that envy can go in two directions. It's not just envy of a righteous man by the unrighteous, as we see with the patriarchs and Joseph. We see with the Jews and the apostles. We see with the Pharisees and Jesus. It's not just envy of the righteous by the unrighteous, but envy can even go in two directions. The righteous are cautioned or warned against envying the unrighteous. Devise not evil against thy neighbor, it says in Proverbs 3. Devise not evil against thy neighbor, seeing he dwelleth securely by thee. Strive not with a man without cause, if he have done thee no harm. Envy thou not the oppressor, and choose not of his ways. For the froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. God's secret is with the righteous, and the righteous are told, don't envy the oppressor. Don't envy the one who's beating you at the game in the short run because he is cheating. Right? There are people who cheat. There are people who cut corners. There are people who get advancements at work because they lie to their superior. They fill out things. And you see that they're running circles around you, not because they're actually running circles around you, but because they're lying. They're oppressing. They're ripping people off. They're cheating. They're cutting corners. They're doing all this. And the Bible says, don't envy that kind of person. Don't envy the oppressor. But notice that the righteous are being told not to envy the unrighteous. It's not just the unrighteous who ought not to be envying the righteous. It's the other way around too. The righteous ought not to envy the true blessing that comes upon the righteous, but the righteous ought not to envy the false temporary blessing that comes to the unrighteous as a result of his sin. The Bible says, let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long, for surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. Proverbs 23:17-18. Let not thine heart envy sinners. There's an end to this. Your expectation will not be shut off. God says, be patient. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And it is possible to cut corners and apparently contradict that teaching that God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. There are people that make it look like it's possible to sow one thing and reap another. And God has created the world in such a way that that is true in the short run. That is true temporarily. And this is why the righteous are told, don't envy sinners, because you need to let this play out a little bit long. Stay through to the end of the movie. Stay through to the end of this particular drama. Envy comes to nothing. Envy comes to nothing. Many men have envied for many centuries. And where are they and their malicious wants today? For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more a reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. There were men 300 years ago who were striving to get to the top of the greasy pole of ambition. There were men who were backstabbing their friends and doing all sorts of things in order to get to the top of the Roman Empire. And where are they and the Roman Empire now? Don't envy those who have lived this way. Their hatred, their love, everything that they did, their envy is now perished. The Bible lists these things, lists envy, excuse me, together with a host of other evils. Sins are like grapes. They come in bunches. Sins cluster together with other sins. Just going to church doesn't make envy disappear. In Philippians 1, the Apostle Paul talks about how there were other preachers who were envious of his success as a preacher, and because of their envy of his success as a preacher, they were going out preaching the gospel more diligently in order to stir up trouble so that Paul in jail would get in more trouble. In other words, the envy can dress in religious robes. Envy can dress up in all sorts of sanctified language. Paul rejoiced simply that Christ was preached. Outside of Christ, what is it like to live outside the covenant of God's grace? Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This is the environment in which non-believers live and move and have their being. Hating one another, biting, devouring, envying, and so forth. Living in malice, divers lusts and pleasures. Titus 3:3. And of course, we see the same thing elsewhere in Romans 1, 28 and 29. All these sins go together. We also see in 1 Timothy 6:3 that divergent teachings, heresies, sometimes arise because there are men who want competing doctrines out there because, as Paul says in Acts 20, there are men who want to draw certain disciples after themselves. And what do you need? What do you need in order to get disciples to follow you in particular if you're an envious, driven man? Well, you need distinctives. You need distinctives. And so when you come up with these distinctives, it's very easy, particularly since you're serving the flesh with this, it's easy to come up with heretical distinctives in order to draw people off after you. Now, in this fallen creation, even though we are redeemed, forgiven, cleansed, and we are new creatures, we are not new creatures translated fully into the new creation. In other words, the resurrection has not yet happened. You were gloriously converted. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. And you go home and you're the new creature, but your family's still the same family. And your brother's still snarking at you and your father's still favoring him. Or you think he's favoring him. He might not be favoring him. Remember envy, right? You might realize, oh, this might not have been what I thought. This might not have been what I thought it was. But you go home, and after your conversion, when you're saved, you're baptized, you're brought into the church, you start fellowshipping with people. You look around, you still see the presence of sin in the world. God does not translate us into a sinless environment immediately. That means that we have to learn how to deal with this. But you want to deal with the sin, and then when you learn this. This truth about envy, one of the things that you learn is that that is everywhere. It shows up everywhere. You start seeing it in everything. You start seeing it everywhere. You see it all over the place. But I don't want you to see it everywhere and then react like the 10 spies to say, oh, these are giants that we just have to surrender to. It's a giant we have to surrender to. You need to see how easy it is for you yourself to fall into the sin. You have to see how easy it is for your family to get diverted into it. You have to see how easy it is for churches to be blown apart by the sin of envy. You need to see that, not so that you can surrender to it, but so that you won't surrender to it. So, how do you not surrender to it? That's how I want to finish. How do you combat envy? How do you fight envy? What is the antidote to all envy? I alluded to this earlier when I said that it was out of envy that the Jews betrayed Jesus. Pilate recognized that the Jews betrayed Jesus because of envy. The answer to all sin is the cross of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ. Not just the death of Jesus Christ as this internal mystical thing that happens in your heart, although that's an important part of it, but the death of Jesus Christ outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, crucified for the sins of the world. Spiritual authority, blessed spiritual authority, where God pours out His blessing, and He doesn't on envy. When God pours out His blessing, that spiritual authority is always cruciform. It always takes the shape of Christ on the cross, and us modeling our lives and our way of living after that. What happens? If you surrender, if Jesus says explicitly in many different ways, He says the first will be last and the last first. If anybody wants to become great in the kingdom of heaven, let him become the servant of all. That's a cruciform statement. Right? That's a cruciform statement. If it says in the text that we just read, God resisteth the proud, in James 4, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And then a little bit later it says, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you, in verse 8. In verse 10, it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. If you want to answer those who want to take away your blessings, if you are standing there with a blessing and someone comes up to grab it, an envious person comes up to grab it, you don't grab hold on to it tighter and say, no, 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 because pretty soon you have two envy going both ways in that situation. Even if you were the first toddler minding his own business until the squabble broke out. 2 seconds into the squabble, oftentimes the two parties are spiritually indistinguishable. It doesn't matter who started it. It doesn't matter who sinned first. They are both now in sin. A cruciform approach to this is to say, as the Lord Jesus said, thy will be done. Jesus Christ went to the cross. When people grab and demand and accuse and slander and blaspheme, when that is taken and surrender to God, and you die, right? You humble yourself in the sight of God. What does God do when you humble yourself in His sight? He promises here that He will lift you up. He will lift you up. Now, this is why the resurrection of Jesus was such a vindication in confrontation with the envious. What were the Pharisees going to do now? You can only kill Him one time. You can only kill Him once. And so you killed Him, you put Him in the grave, you put the stone in front of the thing, you posted a guard, and you posted a guard because you knew that He said He was going to come back. And then when He did come back, they couldn't do anything to Him, so they turned to lie about what the disciples did. They paid the guards to lie about the resurrection. Jesus ascended into heaven, and so then they turned to do what they've always done, to deal with the disciples, because they can no longer deal with the Master. He's at the right hand of God the Father. And the disciples will overcome in the same way that Jesus overcame if the disciples are willing to die. Because when we serve a God who raises the dead, and I hope you understand that I'm not just talking about your actual physical death and your actual physical resurrection. That is an important culmination point of all this. I'm talking about if any man wants to follow me, let him take up his cross daily, Jesus says, and come follow me. You deal with envy by dying. You deal with envy by dying, not by dying in a Buddhist sense of rejection of the world, but in the Christian sense of dying and then coming back from the dead. Dying and rising. Not pretending to be really, really sick and then rising. Not actually being sick and rising. Not developing a small cough and then rising. Dying and then rising. Letting it go. Surrender it all to God. And say, God, You are the one who, when a kernel of wheat dies and goes in the ground, Paul says, then it bears much fruit. Where does fruitful ministry come from? It comes from death. That's where it comes from. And the envious can't reach that, because the envious will not die. Whatever the envious do, they will not die. Right? They refuse to die, and that's why they refuse to be fruitful. And because they refuse to be fruitful themselves, they have to grab the fruit that is borne by others. But the more the others follow the way of the Master, follow the way of the Lord Jesus, and die, surrender the point and die themselves, it comes back 30, 60, and 100 fold. God blesses that sort of surrender. That sort of surrender can be trusted, right? Because if you say, If someone's ambitious, Jesus doesn't tell his followers to not be ambitious. Jesus tells his followers how to be ambitious. Jesus doesn't say, rip out the chief seats in the synagogues. He tells us how to get into the chief seats in the synagogues. He doesn't say that to not have a place of honor at the banquet. He teaches us how to get into the place of honor at the banquet. But the way that he does, the way he teaches us, is to take the lowest seat. Right? He doesn't reject the highest seat. He tells us to take the lowest seat. So if someone is willing to take the lowest seat, they are the kind of person who can be trusted to sit in the highest seat. If someone sits in the back of the synagogue and they're asked to come up front and sit in the chief seat of the synagogue, they can be trusted to sit in the chief seat of the synagogue because they took the lowest seat. They took the place of dishonor. If someone dies, they can be entrusted with life. You see that? If someone dies, they can be entrusted with life. If you don't die, you can't be entrusted with it. And all of human history then turns into smashing and grabbing. Right? We can't get God's blessing. And because we can't get God's blessing, we try to rearrange or redistribute the blessing that we find that others have. But God doesn't want us to grabbing the blessings of others. He wants us to surrender the point, go in the ground, and say, God, here I am, as dead. I'm dead. I can't do anything. I'm just dead. I'm stuck. I'm dead. This is yours. And God blesses that. God blesses that. And the envious can't take it away. The envious can't take it away. Let's thank God together. Father, we thank you so much for your kindness to us. We thank you for your word. I pray that as we think about these things, that you would instruct us in such a way that we understand these truths in the bones. I pray that you'd help us see the points of application in our own lives. And we thank you in the name of Jesus, and amen.